I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 3, where we'll look at verses 19 and 20. This is found on page 1118 in the Church Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. One of my wife's cousins, we had a relationship with him and a conversation a few years ago, and I actually asked him the evangelism explosion question, which runs like this. If you died tonight and faced your Maker, God the Father, and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Sarah's relative answered the question this way. Got it all worked out. When God asks me that question, I'm going to say, "God, I've done my best." I sincerely hope that we've done enough study of the book of Romans by now to see how foolish an answer that is. Romans has been doing nothing else so far but telling us that our best is not nearly good enough because the revelation of God shows that all alike are bound under sin. Chapter 3 in particular has been painstakingly repeating this from the Psalms. This vitally important doctrine, there is no one who does good, no, not one. Well, this question about dying and facing your Maker is a good diagnostic question. It's an excellent question for determining where a person is, spiritually speaking. It's a great question to ask friends and neighbors. The question originated with Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was long ago the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, where I attended during seminary in Philadelphia. Barnhouse wrote a commentary on Romans, and his sermon on this passage is magnificent. He tells several stories about how he used this diagnostic question. He tells one story for the "I'm good enough" answer, and he tells one story for the "complete silence" answer. And they're both worth retelling. There was a man who belonged to the Masonic Lodge to whom Barnhouse had often spoken of Jesus Christ, and the man always replied he didn't need Jesus because he had the lodge. Man was ill and was on his deathbed. Barnhouse went to visit him. The man asked him why he had come. After all, there were always lodge members present at the bedside of one of their dying members so that they should never have to die alone. And Barnhouse replied, he'd always wanted to see what it meant for a person to die without Jesus. The man looked at Barnhouse in horror and replied, you wouldn't mock a dying man, would you? And Barnhouse then asked his diagnostic question again. What would he say to God the moment God asked him why he should let the man into heaven? And this time the man could not answer as he had before. There was silence, tears. Barnhouse told him about Jesus and the merit that Jesus Christ had acquired by which we might be saved and by which we have the right to eternal life. And the man replied that his mother had taught him these things, but he had thrown them off during his life. He then put his trust in Jesus and asked Barnhouse to call his family to give them his testimony. The second story has to do with a woman Barnhouse met on a boat. Barnhouse was crossing the Atlantic Ocean on a liner, and he preached at the Sunday service there. Most of the people came to the service because there wasn't anything else to do at that time of the week. And a woman was there who taught a foreign language at one of the colleges in the eastern part of the U.S. Barnhouse got into a discussion with her and asked the same question. If this ship should go to the bottom of the sea, and we were what men call dead, and God asked you, what right do you have to come into my heaven, what would you say? The woman answered, I wouldn't have a thing to say. Barnhouse then told her, well, you're quoting Romans 3:19, aren't you? She said she wouldn't have a thing to say. In other words, her mouth would be silenced. Romans 3:19 says, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, we can thank our Lord that Paul did not stop there in this epistle. He goes on to say there is a great and glorious answer to the question of what we could say, and it's called being justified by faith alone in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on account of his righteousness imputed to us. But we get there one step at a time. Paul's closing his argument in these verses that he started all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. He's arguing God's revelation, both natural and special, tells us there are no righteous people in this world. It was comparatively easy to prove that the Gentiles were sinners. Everyone can see that they have no excuse, even though they might try to make excuses. But proving that the Jews were also sinners is a bit more tricky. They have the law. They have the promise. They have the circumcision. They have the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Doesn't that mean they're in the free and clear? Paul says, that means nothing without Jesus. In fact, all those things become a curse to the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, all of these things turn out on the negative side of the ledger if you don't have Jesus. Paul knows then that if he can prove that even the Jew is also a sinner before God, then his whole case is proven. If even the Jews are sinners, how much more all the rest of the people on the earth, right? And this is the way Paul's argument runs in verse 19. Paul's saying that if the Jews are also sinners, then no one has a defense. If Jews are sinners, so are Gentiles. This helps us to understand what may otherwise be somewhat puzzling. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. How can Paul say that since the Jews are under the law, that therefore the whole world is held accountable? That doesn't seem initially to make much sense. It doesn't seem to follow. If the Jews are under the law, and the law speaks to those who are under the law, then we might think that only those who are under the law would be held accountable. But we have to remember the context here. Not only is Paul trying to argue that if the Jew is sinful, so is the whole world, he has also already told us that the Gentiles do have a law. They do have a law that renders them without any excuse at all. They have a conscience before God that holds them accountable. In whatever form of law they have, and everyone has some form of God's law, they are accountable to that law. So if even the Jew is held accountable, then surely the whole world is held accountable in whatever form of law they have. Since the Jews cannot escape punishment, no one else can either. So if even the Jews are held accountable, therefore the whole world is also held accountable. So we can't yank these verses out from what he's been saying starting in chapter 1, verse 18. What's interesting here is that he reveals that the purpose of the law is to render everyone speechless. 2 points are worth noting about that statement. Firstly, when the text says, so that every mouth may be stopped, Paul is saying that that was the purpose of God giving the law. He gave the law in order to silence every mouth. God did not give the law to us in order to save us. God gave the law so that we might be brought to the end of our own attempts to gain heaven by our works. He gave the law so that we might have no excuse before God whatsoever. The second point worth noting is that this silence of which Paul speaks is a courtroom silence. The accusations and the evidence are so full that there is no defense even possible. We're helpless before the court, before the judge, and there is no defense that we can mount for ourselves. R.C. Sproul illustrates this well. He knew a friend who happened to be a brain surgeon. The brain surgeon marveled one day at the fantastic powers that the human brain has. The human brain is still far more powerful than the most powerful computer today. Its capacity for memory is almost limitless. The brain surgeon once told Sproul, the way he thinks the final judgment will happen is fairly simple. God will simply take our brains, hit rewind on the brain's circuitry, and we will see replayed before our eyes every thought, word, and act we've ever done. God won't need to say a single word. The evidence is all right there. It will render us speechless before God. And that helps us to get at what verse 20 is talking about. What does the law do? It renders us speechless, tells us that no one can get to heaven by works. We don't get to heaven by doing our best, as Sarah's relative said. That would be trying to get to heaven by observing the law. But the law does not do that for sinners. The law makes us conscious of sin. The law is like a mirror. Again, like Barnhouse uses this mirror as an illustration. If our face is dirty, we may not even be aware of it, since we cannot look at our own faces normally, but if you look in a mirror, you can see it right away. That's the purpose of a mirror, to show ourselves as we really are. But to extend this illustration a bit farther, if we decided that we wanted to try to get to heaven by what we do, that's like taking the mirror off the wall and trying to clean our face with it. And that's not what a mirror is supposed to do. We need something else that is not a mirror in order to be cleansed. So the entire purpose of the law when it comes to our salvation is not to offer the salvation, but to prove our need of it. Paul says it well in Galatians. The law is not of faith. And what we need for salvation is gospel. We need not a mirror, but a wet cloth to cleanse the face. Something with soap, some sort of cleansing agent. And the only cleansing agent that will clean away sin from our guilty hearts is blood. And the only blood that takes away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, does that make the law bad for us? No, the law is perfect. It's just and good. As we said in our trek through Exodus, the law is a revelation of God's own character. How could that possibly be bad? But just as the law is perfect, just, and good, it shows us how imperfect, unjust, and bad we are. The J.B. Phillips translation often has a knack for translating the New Testament well, and here it does a good job for us. In England, a ruler is called a straight edge. So his paraphrase of this verse goes like this. No man can justify himself before God by a performance of the law's demands. Indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. As a matter of fact, if someone obeyed the law, hypothetically, perfectly throughout their lives without a single sin, they would be able to claim before God, I've done my best. And God would let them into heaven. But that's only hypothetically. The problem is sin. Sin erases any and all good deeds that we might have done. Good deeds do not erase bad deeds in the eyes of the law. That's one of the foremost errors that unbelievers make. They think that good deeds can be weighed against the bad deeds, can cancel them out. Well, not our deeds can do that. First of all, we already owe those good deeds to God. We're supposed to be perfect right from the get-go. So the assumption that good deeds can cancel out bad operates on the false assumption that we don't already owe all of those good deeds to God, but we do. And the penalty of sin is infinite. This is why heaven cannot be gained through law-keeping after the fall. I should qualify that, though. Heaven cannot be gained through our law-keeping. The actual state of the case is that we do gain heaven through law-keeping, but it's not our own law-keeping. It's the law-keeping of Christ that is perfect, without a single flaw, without a single sin. And because he came to earth when he didn't have to, he doesn't already owe that obedience. That's a critical point. And because it was not just man's righteousness, but the God-man's righteousness, hence it is sufficient for all of God's people. This is what Paul's going to tell us about in the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, most of chapter 5. We need a perfect righteousness, and it can't be our own. So how do we get Christ's righteousness? Equally important, how are our sins taken away so that they don't ruin our path to heaven? And the answer to both questions is Jesus. Christ's blood cleanses us from the stain of sin. Christ's righteousness is our ticket to heaven. It is all of Jesus. So, let's ask the diagnostic question again. If we died today and faced our Maker and Creator, and he asked us, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would we say? Long time ago, there was a dance instructor who had been out late on a Saturday evening. And in the wee hours of the morning, he staggered back to his hotel room, fell into bed, went to sleep. Next morning, he was suddenly jolted awake by his clock radio, and a man was speaking, and he asked that very question. The dance instructor was amazed, confounded by this question. He'd never heard a question like that before. He realized he didn't have an answer. He didn't have a single thing to say. His mouth, filled with empty words just hours before, was suddenly stopped. And he sat silently on the edge of the bed while Donald Gray Barnhouse, for he was the preacher on that radio program, explained the answer to him. That dance instructor was D. James Kennedy, longtime pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, author of the popular Witnessing and Evangelism program known as Evangelism Explosion. Kennedy believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that day in his hotel room, and the question that Barnhouse asked became the chief tool in his evangelism book. Many thousands of people have come to Christ through it. So, do we have an answer for this question? And if our question is anything other than a complete and entire reliance on Jesus, that his blood takes away our guilt, that his righteousness is our way to heaven, then we are lost. But if Jesus is the answer, all in all, entirely, exclusively, then God will have us into his heaven. And then, rather than having our mouth silenced for eternity, it will forever be opened to praise the triune God for all eternity. Let us pray.